those verses. Just like when Christ says in John 6, no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws me. Draws them. They miss that stuff entirely. Christ says specifically, only to those whom he wills to reveal him. If Christ doesn't reveal the Father to a person, they will never be saved in a million years. True or false?
True.
Christ has to reveal the Father, which in doing so, he has to reveal how you get to the Father. And the only way to the Father is through him. Okay, let's see other memory verses. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
Philippians 4.
That was quick.
Yep.
No one else had a chance.
Say
it again, Fred.
It's one of the few that I can remember. Philippians
right out of the box.
4:6-10.
And what we also want to remember about that is, and people have a hard time remembering the wording of it, what follows those verses immediately? Whatever is lovely, whatever is true, whatever is pure, whatever is of good repute, if there is anything worthy of note, dwell on these things. That verse follows 6 and 7. And same passage, memory verses, what's in Philippians 4:4? Simple, straightforward statement. And it's in keeping with the very starting of 1 Thessalonians 5:16, which says,
rejoice in the Lord always, again in the same rejoice.
Right. So 1 Thessalonians 5:16 starts with rejoice in the Lord, pray without ceasing. Verse 17, everything give thanks. So this is God's will for you. Verse 18. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even though he dies, and the one who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I agree with Jack. Yes, I do. Who said it?
Christ.
What event caused him to say it? Lazarus being brought forth from the tomb. Therefore, what's the reference? I am the resurrection and the life.
John 11, verses 25 and 26.
Okay. Now let's just do these, just get the answer when I give the blanks. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is
kingdom.
Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be
comforted.
Blessed are the meek or the gentle, for they shall
inherit the earth.
Blessed are those who do hunger and thirst after
righteousness,
for they shall be
filled.
Blessed are the merciful, for they shall
receive mercy.
Blessed are the pure in
heart,
for they
see God.
Shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called
the sons of God.
Sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs
is the kingdom of heaven.
Is the kingdom of heaven. And we call those verses
Beatitudes.
Beatitudes. And if people just focused on the theology of what Christ is teaching in those verses alone, they'd be in better shape. We looked at this Wednesday night, and then I erased it because I didn't want anybody to come in and think that we had made that up or condoned it. But at the bottom of the board was something I saw on a church sign. And as usual, in my mind, I said, well, what do you know? Another stupid church sign. So we bagged that on Wednesday night and proved that it's not something you want to hang on the board. But in doing so, we basically hinged on the most important part of it, which is born again. And so I ask again, so those who are present Wednesday can hold their peace for just a moment. You hear the words born again as a believer, the very first passage in the Bible you think of is first passage above all others that you think of first.
John 3.
You were here Wednesday.
3:16.
Yeah. Well, that's what I was thinking is John 3:16.
John's been around me for like 25 years, and when I use the straight English wording, for those who were here Wednesday, hold their peace. He's already looking ahead. He's not even listening to me. We have deep theological discussions, and John misses like 90% like a deaf man.
I was going to hear physically.
What passage did you say, John?
John 3.
Who's Christ talking to in John chapter 3?
Nicodemus.
Who was Nicodemus? Because this is important. People say John 3, who weren't here Wednesday, and then they say Nicodemus, and then it all kind of stops there. But it all hinges on this. Why would Christ make that statement to Nicodemus? Because Nicodemus was a
Pharisee.
And he should have known these things. And he was actually seeking, although he did come at night, so, you know, he wasn't doing it openly at this point in time, though Nicodemus does show up later, around the time of the crucifixion. Here we've got a Pharisee who seems to be an honest, thoughtful one. His first mistake with hearing the words, you must be born again, is what's Nicodemus' thought?
Physical.
How can a man
be born again?
Second time from his mother's womb? He doesn't even get it. Christ nails him with, you're supposed to be a teacher of all Israel and you do not know these things. Teach us two things. One, in the Old Testament times, there's enough knowledge that a true believer in God should understand what it means. You need a rebirth. You need to be born again. And then when you think about the fact that this man was actually honest and sincere, and he actually came to Christ and was trying to teach talk to him in a reverential, humble manner, we don't find Nicodemus being a pain in the neck like the rich young ruler who was pretty much stuck on himself. When we realize that Nicodemus is who he was and Christ chastises him, if Nicodemus did not know the simple truth of being born again, where does that put everybody else? Pretty much in the dark.
Yeah.
Nicodemus didn't have a clue, and he should have. Where's the average person then? So, to back that up, explain to me or just talk about the things necessary in understanding being born again. You can throw out one word, or you can give me a sentence, or you can say a phrase, or you can say, well, this is why it's necessary. Let's just build a concept of a Christian understanding of being born again in general terms, biblical terms.
He would have had to have heard the gospel in order to even know that that there's something wrong or there's something different or that you have
I think what she's trying to say is that you have to know that there is a Savior in Jesus Christ. You have to know that.
Right, but even before that, you have to know that you're a sinner. That that there's something wrong.
Which is part of the gospel.
Right.
Yeah. Which is why Christ came. So that should be all in the gospel.
Yeah. Right. And so you have to find your need that you have that, and you can't even know that unless you've heard it.
Does Christ use the word gospel in John chapter 3? Does Christ use the word predestination when he said, and only the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him? Does he use the word election when he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws and he does not? He doesn't always use theological terms like Paul does, but he's saying the same thing. And Bonnie used the word gospel, and she's correct. Because if we had to sum up being born again, we would say, that's the gospel. Mm-hmm. Because how does Christ phrase it, which is why we don't like try being born again. Christ says in John chapter 3, you must be born again, or you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. In other words, that's the gospel. That was Christ's way of saying at that point in time, you need the gospel. To be born again is to become righteous because Christ died for your sins. Okay, so say some other things about being born again.
You have to be predestined. You have to be predestined.
Yeah. Now, most people aren't going to get that.
Right.
70-80% of American Christians today don't understand that. They think they understand being born again, and maybe they can define it to a decent degree, but they wouldn't get that part. They wouldn't get that part. But you're right. For us, it is correct. We do agree. But most people today are not going to say that, and they're not going to get it, but I agree with you.
But
yes.
If they are predestined, then the Holy Spirit won't change our heart or make us identify anything.
All true.
Of that.
It's all true. It's all true. All I'm saying is the average Christian today is not going to understand what you're saying. They're not going to get it. But you're right.
Well, I would go back to, you have to have knowledge. You have to have knowledge of the Holy God. They have to have knowledge of their sinfulness. They have to have knowledge of the Savior, Jesus Christ. They have to have knowledge that there's need of repentance. And they have to knowledge of following.
Which should all be given in the gospel.
Right.
Which then demonstrates you can't give the gospel in 5 minutes.
Right.
Okay, so remember, we're talking about being born again, though. Born again itself. What's happening?
Being made alive, a new creature.
Life
okay, now we're getting to the crux of the matter.
Life
being
changed.
Made alive, being changed, becoming a new creature. Right. Those are, like I said, you can give just one word answers. Give you another one word answer.
The Holy Spirit.
Hmm?
Receive the Holy Spirit.
To receive the Holy Spirit, you want to phrase it a different way according to Christ in John 3, what would you say? Use one of those words.
Well, he gave the Holy Spirit to believers as an inheritance.
Use the wording of John 3. You're on the right track. You got Holy Spirit, use one of those words, and think about what Christ said.
Born of the Spirit, not...
Born of the Spirit.
Spirit.
Born of the Spirit out of water. So we jump to right away someone receiving the Spirit, which makes it sound like they have the ability.
Yeah.
Which is why Fred said they've got to be predestined and called or nothing's going to happen. Which is why we always want to start with Christ said you must be born of the Spirit.
Yeah.
So who causes the new birth? The
Christ.
Spirit. Not us receiving Him.
Right. Yeah.
It's caused by the Spirit is the one who makes alive. He's the one who causes us to be new creatures. He's the one who starts with an R.
Redeems
us.
Redeems.
Well, that's part of it. What happens after this? When we're made alive.
Well, he sanctifies us.
Sanctifies, yes.
Regenerated?
Regenerates.
Yeah, regenerates.
Think of synonyms for being born again. Quicken, made alive, regenerate, made new.
Sanctified.
Those are all words that get used to convey the idea of being born again. Anything else? John said new creature. We are taking it as an implication and an automatic, but no one said it yet. We've said it in a sense, but you really need to clarify. Specify exactly what it means to be born again and in what realm it takes place.
You have to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus died and rose again.
Right, and if we do that, what happens?
Then he starts to sanctify you and make you more holy. And
first we're justified, right?
Yeah. We're saved and then...
And if we attach sanctification to the moment of faith,
no,
how are we talking about sanctification? Well, this be theological. Most people aren't going to get this, but if we're talking about being sanctified at the moment of faith, thief on the cross, justification is a different word. Sanctification is connected to it. If we're going to tie sanctification to the thief on the cross, the moment Christ says, today you'll be with me in paradise, define sanctification. Justification is a one-time deal, right? It's past tense. Sanctification is an ongoing process. But if we're going to tie it to the moment of salvation and faith and receiving Christ, because the Spirit has caused us to be born again, if we're going to define it at that moment in time, we have to define it how? Ask yourself what it means to be sanctified in God's eyes and define it correctly theologically at that specific moment. And then the process starts.
Being made whole. Being made clean.
How?
By the Lord Christ.
Change of heart.
That's true. Carry it further forward.
You
said to be made like Christ.
No,
how?
But he said by the blood of Christ is what he said.
Carry it one step further. What does Christ do? What does
God
the Spirit do for us?
Christ
atone.
Instead of us.
Atone.
He Christ.
Wait, what'd you say?
God sees Christ and not us when we become
okay.
Saved.
In Revelation, we were talking about raiment and garments.
Yeah, what?
What do those stand for?
Righteous acts of saints.
Say it again.
Righteous acts of saints.
Righteous acts of
how does it start? You use the right word. Take the first word, knock off the rest.
Righteousness.
Of
his righteousness.
Christ.
He's not trying to say.
If we're going to talk about sanctification at the moment of being born again, the only sanctifying we have at that point is not our good deeds.
It's Christ.
It's Christ covering us with his own righteousness. That's what got that thief into paradise. Did he do something himself? Yes. He made a great testimony to who Christ was. He called him a king. Says he has a kingdom. Says his eternity is based on Christ receiving him. That was a great act. of sanctifying righteousness, but that was after the fact that he had been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. If you're going to tie sanctification into being born again, and we're talking about that only happens once, right? The moment you're born again, it's not a continual thing. You don't need to be re-spiritually born again. You are born again. So if we tie sanctification, being made holy into that moment, it's got to be the righteousness of Christ. It can't be the good acts of the saints. We haven't done any. Does that make sense? Then the sanctification process works, and we start working out by the indwelling spirit good deeds and the proof that our faith is genuine. It follows. But if we're going to tie it into justification, it's got to be. Justification means we've had our sins forgiven. But remember, and people have taken this wrong, don't ask me why, I've explained it very clearly. Getting out of hell is just the first step. We've got to get into
heaven.
And the only way we can do that is with righteousness. We've got to have the righteousness of Christ. Okay. So, the second thing that needs to be said, and I just alluded to it, I didn't want to, but it was necessary. The second thing, which everybody has taken for granted, which is implied, but we've got to say it, and I got Nancy to the place where she then said it, but we have to clarify it. Being born again. What realm? We need to say it.
Spiritual realm.
Yeah. People are not automatically going to get that. Nicodemus didn't. They may not come right out and say, how can I be physically born again? But they're not necessarily going to get it. Why do we need to be spiritually born again?
Because we're spiritually dead.
Because we are spiritually dead. Okay, so we just spent 5 minutes talking about being born again. How on earth then is that sign going to work? Don't like your life. They're looking for people to say, yes, I don't. I don't like it. Those people are unbelievers. Try, horrid way to write that, when Christ says you must. Try being born again. Really? How long have we been Christians? Add up the numbers in this room. And I would walk you through some things, make sure we got it fully, right?
The thing is, the word try, well, that sounds like if you don't like it, you can give it up.
Exactly, yeah, which is what we covered Wednesday. Try is being a stupid way to phrase that.
Yeah.
You know, if you want to put that on a sign, and that's your main point, just put, you must be born again in quotes, with a dash, and then put Christ Jesus, John 3. But it still comes down to, what does it mean to be born again? Bonnie's right. Okay, if it's something they could try and lead, you know, try to like it. It's the Coke or Pepsi, which one do you like best? We're not doing that. This isn't a taste test. But that's the way they phrased it. What unbeliever can define it? We just spent 5 minutes. And I had to prompt some answers to make sure we did it fully, right? What unbeliever is going to drive by, see that sign, and say, I can't stand my life, and they'll understand what it means to be born again? Who? Christians couldn't even define it without help, right?
Right.
Prompting.
It also all implies that we have something to do with it. Nothing to say there that it's all of God.
Back to what Fred said, unless we're called, we're not going to. But the Bible doesn't tell us that. It tells us you need to believe in Jesus Christ. You need to recognize you're a sinner. We need to do the things we're capable of doing. Even if, yeah, that's not going to lead to being born again, we still need to do them. We're doing the opposite. We're telling ourselves we're basically good. We're telling ourselves that we're not that bad, which we'll come to in a moment.
You have to say that this is the probably the most prevailing view of giving the gospel.
Yeah, it is. That you can throw something which they think is witty, but just in here amongst us is actually stupid because we just tore it apart. Hang that on a sign and people are going to be saved. Like I said, just put you must be born again. Christ Jesus said it. Even then, they're left hanging. They're not going to know what that means. I can't have any idea. It just demonstrates, and that is the typical way of presenting what they think is a gospel call. As if, as my wife pointed out, we've got the ability. And Bonnie said the same thing. We don't. But that's typical. And there you go. One more thing. Connect, okay, A very strong verse out of the Old Testament, a very strong verse out of the New Testament. I want you to connect the two. Genesis 6:5, Ephesians 2:5. And that's a kind of a mnemonic device where some of the numbers are the same, helps you remember certain things. Genesis 6:5, Ephesians 2:5, they're both fives. Connect Genesis 6:5 and Ephesians 2:5 in a good theological manner. You can do it using layman's terms, but make sure you understand what you're saying and make the connection necessary. My preface was important. A strong verse out of the Old Testament, which now if you're looking at it in Genesis 6:5, you should not be surprised. A strong verse out of the New. Because this is the crux of what people don't get, which is why they hang things like that on their church sign. And then I'm going to read a little piece from Martin Luther. Okay, think about it another minute. Connect Genesis 6:5 and Ephesians 2:5. It's also a demonstration of when people don't understand history, especially biblically, they make mistakes in the here and now. And it happens all the time. I see it constantly. Christians who have no real biblical or historical understanding are prone to make serious mistakes. I've never seen it the other way around. Okay, who wants to connect the two of them? Or we can read the first one and the second one and then walk through the connection. Someone read Genesis 6:5.
Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
How many people were wiped out by the flood just in general? A large amount?
All of them.
Everybody except for
eight.
And even in saying that, and that is a paltry number. So probably millions as compared to eight. Paltry number. Such a small wedge of the pie. If I drew a mathematical pie with the wedge representing the eight, you wouldn't even see it. The line would be so thin. 8 out of 4, 5 million, or even 3 million or 2 million, 8 people, that line is going to be so small. We would probably need a magnifying glass to see 8 people represented in a pie chart, unless the pie was the size of the room. And even then, 8 would be small. Even then, we're talking about that little tiny thin, smaller than a hair, 8. Do we know for sure all of those were saved?
No.
We do not. All we really know for certain is Noah and one son, probably Seth. And that's all that we could really ascertain. Now, we're not saying the others aren't.
Shem,
thank you. That's all we could really say is Shem and Noah. What about Mrs. Noah? What about her? We don't know. She's not even named. Many women aren't in the Old Testament. We don't know anything about the wives of the sons. They're not named either. We don't know. We could say something contrary about one of the sons, but the only ones we know for sure, probably Noah, obviously, and probably Shem. Thank you, John. Now, Ephesians 2:5. Don't read it.
Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved.
What does Ephesians 2:1 say, John?
And you were dead in your trespasses and sins.
Okay. Said the same thing, right? Dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:5, well, you were dead in your transgressions. connect Genesis 6:5 and that first phrase with Ephesians 2:5. What's the point?
All men are dead.
Spiritually. Yeah. And therefore, in need of being
saved.
Born again, because it says it right there. While you were dead in your transgressions, God made you alive together with Christ. Made alive. Born again. But what necessitates it? That they're totally dead. Just like the ones whose every thought and intent of their hearts was only evil continuous. That's all they could do. That's mankind. So Genesis 6:5 was a commentary on man after the fall in the garden. True or false? True. Do you think it was only true of Noah's time? No, it would have been true of time period before him. It would have been true of every time period after him. They're human beings. If that was every intent of the thought of their heart, that's what they were by nature. Which Paul says in Ephesians 2:3, children of wrath by nature. Then you get into the New Testament, you start talking to Christians today, and they think people are basically good and have some kind of an ability. What ability would that be? Can't we take Genesis 6:5 and stamp it over everybody today as well, who is not saved? Saying the same thing as Ephesians 2:1 and Ephesians 2:5, while you were dead in your transgressions and sins. If you're dead spiritually, you can't do anything good. People have lost sight of the Reformation. And therefore, the theology of the Reformation has gone right out the window. And the vast majority of believers today don't even agree with that theology. They probably know very little about it. This is what Luther writes. He says, away with such freaks of language. Who can endure the abuse of speech involved in our saying that man has free will, while at the same time we maintain biblically that he has lost his freedom and is bound in the service of sin and can will no good? These things are contrary to common sense and utterly overthrow our use of language. If man has lost his freedom and is forced to serve sin and cannot will good, what conclusion can more justly be drawn concerning him than that he sins and wills evil necessarily? Man can't do otherwise. They are enslaved to sin. They can't do good. They can't choose good. They have no freedom or desire to choose that which is good. They see no beauty in Jesus Christ. They see no lack in themselves, which Bonnie was getting at the very starting when he said there's something missing in man. There is. He's dead spiritually. That's why Nicodemus did not understand what it meant to be born again. He was a self-righteous Pharisee. He needed to be taught by Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for convicting us of sin. We thank you for causing us to recognize the absolute and utmost need of Christ, for causing us to recognize that we must, absolutely, necessarily must be born again if we are going to see the kingdom of heaven. Father, we thank you for the free justification we receive in Christ, for your gracious calling of ourselves unto you and opening our eyes and hearts and spirits, causing us to be born again by the power of your own sovereign will and spirit, and causing us to be translated out of darkness into your heavenly light. May we continue to be enlightened by the light as we find in your holy word and walk as children of light in this world of darkness and sin. For Father, we should recognize that the world at the time of the flood is pretty much by nature the world of mankind even today, which is why the gospel is still ultimately necessary for every human being and the only way that someone will ever make it into your eternal and heavenly kingdom. Be with us now, we pray. May the indwelling Spirit guide us in his own sovereign manner into a greater understanding of the truth as it is in Jesus, and for that we will be truly grateful. Thanking you for it in the holy and precious name of our mighty Redeemer. Amen. Okay, let's go to Revelation 4, please. And everybody does get my point, right? People today are going to have a hard time understanding what it means to be born again unless they understand everything that we just said. It takes time to share the gospel with someone because they're starting in the wrong place. which we'll cover in just a moment. Now, a couple of things about Revelation 4. John, go ahead.
What's really helped me understanding those two verses that you highlighted is the phrase total depraved.
Right.
It encompasses all of that in two words.
Mankind is lost entirely without one whit, shred, iota, spark of goodness and light. Yeah, that's exactly what it means. And it's also part of the theology of the Reformers, which is not surprising that 70 or 80% of American Christians today don't get it because they don't agree with total depravity. Okay, just by way of review to remind ourselves, we see in Revelation 4, verse 2, a throne set up in heaven. Here's a major problem with a lot of people. People can talk about the majesty of snow-capped mountain peaks. They can talk about the majesty and the otherworldly beauty of a tremendous sunset or sunrise. They can talk about the majesty of, yeah, some people, a breaching whale, or whatever you want to do and find in nature. A solar eclipse. The aurora borealis, if you've gone that far north. I saw it once in Montana. It was cool. But I didn't fall over and start writhing on the ground in ecstasy. But you know what I'm talking about. People talk about things being majestic. Mount Everest. The ocean and its expanse, if you're seeing it from a good point of view. Birth of a baby deer. A butterfly emerging out of a cocoon or a chrysalis. What about the majesty, the unsurpassed majesty of God's throne? What about the high, lofty, exalted nature of God's throne? Above all of those things, I think even Christians have gotten so caught up in using words like majestic or grandeur to apply to things on earth, they haven't enough applied it in their minds and hearts to God's throne and given more serious consideration to what that loftiness really is. I think their approach to God would be much different if they really saw the majesty of God's throne. Am I right or wrong? It should cause us all to fall on our faces. It does to the elders later on, so I wanted to point that out. That's all just by way of review. We also mentioned the rainbow. Demonstration of God's ultimate power and sovereignty over all things. And we stress this, mankind still deserves what happened to that generation at the time of Noah. Yes, you're going to find more than eight people or two that are righteous on the face of the earth. But when we talk about those that are truly saved, we're still talking about a minority. The vast majority of the 7 billion people on the planet today are lost in sin. And deserving and under God's wrath. God could destroy them just as easily as he destroyed the generation at the time of Noah. So we need to bear in mind, mankind still deserves it. He has promised not to destroy them in that way, but it's not to destroy mankind. It's not to destroy mankind by water. How is he going to destroy the world and all things in it? By fire. Which, if you ask me, in its connotations, is infinitely worse. Gives a picture of hell. Okay, that's again all by way of review. White robes. We talked about the raiment, the righteous acts of the saints, which Nancy mentioned earlier. We talk about the good deeds that should follow believing in Jesus Christ. James, very straight to the point. Faith without works is dead. If you say you believe in Jesus Christ, show me the works you've done in his name. You talk to Christians today and they'll still say, yeah, but she's such a sweet person. Or, I'm not as bad as them, and then they'll name the worst sinners in human history. If God is righteous and loving and just, surely he won't cast me into hell. When people start saying, how can God send that nice little old lady to hell when she's got no demonstration of Christianity, she's got no even outward profession of it, she's just a sweet lady. We need to start asking ourselves this. Where is her worship of God? When was the last time she darkened the inside of a gospel church? Where is her glorification of Christ? Where is her prayers in the name of Christ? Where is her deeds in the name of Christ? Where is her love to the saints? We're just pointing out, that nice little person there, how can God send them to hell? You understand what I'm talking about? People do it all the time. Where are the things I just named? Where's their faith in a Savior because they recognize themselves as being totally sinful in the eyes of an infinitely righteous God established on His infinitely lofty throne? None of that is ever mentioned. People automatically just step away from total depravity, God's wrath, and the righteousness of Christ and start talking about, but they're basically good people. They're good neighbors, and they try to do a good job with their kids, and they're good citizens, and good employees, and they brought me soup when I was sick. My goodness, folks. You realize people talk that way? Even Christians? Go to funerals. Talk to believers about why they think uncle or aunt so-and-so or their grandma is going to be in heaven. Those are the answers they give. Those are the answers they give. None of them are gospel. The only place Jesus strenuously emphasizes good deeds to be saved is in Matthew 25. And what does he say about those deeds? That the people who do them were doing them for what reason? They were doing them in his name. What unbeliever, no matter how nice they are, has ever done anything in the name of Christ? None. Zero. Zilch. Then what do they have to be saved? I've got an aunt who's 94. She's a sweet lady by human standards. She has not one whit of a profession in Jesus Christ. But I guarantee you the other members of my family that are professing Christians are going to try to place this sweet lady in heaven simply because she's sweet by disposition and nature. I love her to pieces, but that doesn't save her. But no one wants to say those things because it's harsh and critical. I'm just sharing this amongst us. But my goodness, most Christians today don't have a clue about how many people are not going to be in heaven because they are seeing it wrong. People start talking about goodness of humankind, and you ask them how someone's going to be saved, they're already off base. There is no goodness amongst humankind. Sinners are entirely lost, as John said, they're totally depraved.
Just kind of clarify a technical distinction between the white robes here and going back to Zechariah being clothed with festal robes. Talking about the righteousness of Christ clothing us, and now we have this distinction of white robes representing our righteous deeds. Is there technical
both, though,
difference?
Right? Between the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness of the saints?
Right.
No, the only technical difference would be what? We've lived a moment after salvation to continue to work out that righteousness. If we die automatically like thief on the cross, though, remember, he did have his testimony. So then you've got both of them side by side. So they're connected. In that case, though, what's interesting about that, John, about Zechariah 3, what was he taking off of the high priest?
Filthy garments.
Filthy garments. Does anybody remember what Isaiah 64:6 says? All our righteousness is as
filthy rags.
Christ said to the rich young ruler, no one's good but God alone. Do you realize that one statement by Christ? Take one statement by Jesus Christ and your theology will be better. Jesus, hang it on a church sign if you want to. Next to, you must be born again. No one good but God alone. And underline the darn thing. And then put a dash and put Christ Jesus. Mark 10. There's no one good but God alone. Where does that leave everybody else? Not good and lost. That one statement by Christ should change everybody's theology. Christ himself said no one is naturally good. He said there's none good. Not one. Only God. Then where's the best of mankind? Where's that sweet little old lady? Utterly lost in sin with the rest of us. Righteousness is us filthy rags. She could bring me soup every sick day of my life. She's still lost if she doesn't believe in Christ. People are so loath to throw away what they think is true, because it's all they've ever believed and all they ever hear, and accept what the Bible says. Jesus Christ says, no one good but God alone. You must be born again. Those two things right there sink most people's theology. because they say that mankind is totally lost and without the ability to choose anything good. They are enslaved. It's the same thing Martin Luther was saying. 500 years later, we don't have a clue what this man reclaimed from gospel teaching. It's what the Reformers were doing. They were reclaiming biblical truth. And that was the starting of it. Fred?
It's like you say, you're either condemned to hell or you're saved by grace.
That's it.
There is no in between. And I think the human mind, in its humanness, wants choices. Mm-hmm. And when those choices can't be chosen by ourselves, it like short circuits the mind. Mm-hmm. And that's why even professing Christians today say, well, that little lady, she's got to be going to heaven. Because there's got to be choices. She's been so good, you know, but yet it's refuted totally by, you're either condemned by hell or saved by faith.
There you go. And you're right. And people do have choices from a human perspective. And they make decisions all the time, the wrong ones. That woman we're talking about was at a funeral, and I preached the gospel. And I said why I know my uncle is in heaven, because of this. And she was there to hear it. And I talked to her and my grandmother later, just those two individually together. Did anybody stop her from going to church?
Nope.
Did anybody force her not to receive the gospel? Did anybody stop her from doing anything for Christ? No. They're all wrong choices and bad choices. People make choices all the time. But if their heart's wrong, their choices are going to be wrong.
Yeah.
They can maybe choose how to dress correctly and how to act at work as an employee and how to raise their kids by a Judeo-Christian standard, yes and no and right and wrong. They can do those things, but they can't choose to glorify God. They can't choose to humble themselves at the foot of the cross. Someone forced them not to? No, their own desire was to not receive it because they didn't see any beauty in it. So Fred's right. Picture the gates of hell. Picture the door to heaven. Over the gates to hell, justly deserved for all who enter in here. Who can be sent to hell by God and say, this is unfair? They'll justly go there. Over the door to heaven, undeserved. All enter in solely by the good grace of God. Can anybody refute that? That's exactly, Fred, you're right. And people might say amen to that, but then they'll back away and start talking about things and you'll find out they really didn't get it. And they really didn't get that. But that's exactly what it is. Mm-hmm. If I would have gone to hell at the age of 18, I would have deserved it. God saved me at 19. I didn't deserve it. All by His grace. What made me different than the friends around me? Nothing. Nothing in ourselves. So we've got to understand those things. Another point that I made about Revelation 4, the Bible says very little about heaven. Let us stick to what we find in the Bible. Let us not add into it. I'm just going to say this quickly because most people, I'm not saying necessarily us, most people in our crazy day and age are not mature enough to talk about certain topics. Animals in heaven is one of them. I tread lightly. And I would just say this. If a believer today, and by the way, believers today, unfortunately, are not the greatest. If a believer today is adamant about their pet being in heaven, they at least have to answer a few things. I'm not going to say anything one way or the other. I'm just going to say some things that intelligent people need to answer. The Bible says nothing, not one word, about someone's pet being in heaven. Secondly, you can't gauge your time frame according to the vast majority of humankind since the beginning of time. Americans are wrapped up in and consumed by their pets. Do you think that is commonplace in every other generation of humanity? No, it is not. Also bear in mind that people have different pets. You say pets, people start thinking of cats and dogs. I had a friend who had a pet tarantula. I've got friends who had snakes. Someone's got a skink. I mean, you can name almost any animal on earth and someone's going to make a pet out of it. You also have to bring in and answer the question, God's understanding of animals. How many were sacrificed when Solomon dedicated the temple?
Thousands.
How many animals were sacrificed in the entire Old Testament time period? Got it. Then you have to answer the question, do animals have souls? Again, I'm not going to say anything one way or the other, but an intelligent Christian has to answer those before they start saying, me and Whisker is going to be in heaven together. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? People don't do that, though. Same thing with cremation. They just start going with what they think. They never stop and say, but wait a second, I need to answer these biblical questions first. They don't do that. You need to answer biblical questions. If you're going to be adamant, and some people make it a big animal. People have had tigers for pets. They've had giant horses for pets. Someone, their favorite pet is their cow. Bessie was my favorite pet for some farmer. Just in your mind. Circus trainer, maybe his favorite pet was a pachyderm. It's an elephant. You just need to start thinking correctly. You've got to answer those questions. You've got to think about our day and age. You've got to think about all of humanity. You've got to think about the Bible. Most people I've talked to do not think about those things at all. They just think about, what will I need to be happy in heaven? Which brings me to the second topic that I usually avoid because people today are spun out and you can't talk to them rationally and intelligently. The kind of music you expect to find in heaven. Let me say this. I don't usually point at history as a major argument, but it really has something to say here. For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, the kind of music attached to church and saints was basically the same. And everybody knows what I'm talking about. It was high and lofty, and it had a sound and a feel that people said, that's church music. Even unbelievers could point to Amazing Grace by a choir and say, that's obviously church music. How great thou art, that's church music. They knew what church music sounded like. They knew what it was. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't need a response to this. The vast majority of music today, which, by the way, does not fit the hundreds and hundreds of years I just stated, where the music was all the same for the Orthodox saints in church history. The music accepted today, for the most part, congregations have chosen music, and I emphasize this, that they like. Not necessarily what they think God would like. That may come second in their minds as they try to define it. They have chosen music they want to hear and they like. Now, you can fall on either side of that. All I'm saying is, you've got to consider what I just said. Before you start adamantly talking about our freedom to worship God in any way we see fit. That's all I'm going to say about that. People get all spun out. You start talking about animals or music. But you need to think about those things in your mind as a believer, and don't divorce yourself from history. Because there was a time when everybody in the world would have said, that's church music. Can't do that today, can you? Just think about that. Give that some thought. We're going to leave that as it is, because there's some singing in Revelation 5, and I just wanted to touch on that real quick. Now the animals. And again, if your only argument for pets in heaven is Christ depicted, key depicted coming back on a white horse, and the living creatures having faces of animals, then you're missing the point, right?
Yeah.
Those are illustrating something. Christ shown on a white horse basically demonstrates what? A white horse is used to signify
leadership,
victory, triumph. He's the conqueror. Yeah. And he's not scared to be on a white horse, because who can stand against him?
Yeah.
But take me back to Napoleon's day and age, and make me a general of his army, and put me out in front of my men on a white horse.
Never.
Who's the first one's going to get killed?
White.
The dude on the white horse. Not only am I taller than everybody who's on foot,
easy,
but I'm on a white one.
You can see him at night.
And I'm wearing a funny hat. Shoot that guy.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Christ on a white horse. It just demonstrates victory. The animal faces on the living creature. Someone read the verse, please, in Revelation 4.
Four, seven?
Well, as long as it lists the animals, we just want the animals listed.
Bonnie says 8. So.
We'll read the one with the minute.
Well, 7
verse. Okay, I'll start at 7. And the first creature was like a lion, the second creature was like a calf, third creature was had a face like that of a man. The fourth creature was like a flying eagle.
That's all we need. That's all we need. What do those four probably represent?
Attributes.
What?
Attributes.
No, right. Before we get to that, what do they represent in and of themselves? Why were they chosen? I don't see an elephant in there. I don't see a tiger. I don't see a dormouse. I don't see a snake. I don't see a coyote. I don't see an emu. Why were those animals specifically chosen? What do they represent? Remember, we've covered this like three times now.
The lion, the wild, and the ox.
King of the wild animals.
Oxen
probably, the king of the domesticated.
And man is the height of mankind.
King over the earth, and the eagle.
Eagles, the flying, and the
king of the birds of the air. There we go. They all rep pretty much, right? I mean, everybody would say, okay, yeah, basically, yes, to all of those. They represent those things. Now the attributes, what they stand for. So Wednesday, two things. Nick brought up something last Wednesday. Can you summarize it in a minute?
I think so.
Okay. If you go beyond, I'm going to ding you. Starting out this.
Well, he basically came with a statement slash question. Atheists tend to either have an argument against either God or the Bible being right or accurate or wanting to follow it because there's racism, or not racism, but slavery in the Bible, and Christ never deals with it.
So therefore, their point is God's unjust, God's unfair. Something basically, like right? Okay. So we kind of touched on some things Wednesday night. We'll do it better this next Wednesday. Do what I always ask you to do. When someone presents a statement or a question, step back and say, is that even valid? Christians wade in right away and start trying to defend things. We can do it, but honestly, you really don't need to here. Step back and ask yourself, is that statement even valid? And if you really want to do some homework, think about something other than slavery. Think about Jericho at the time of Joshua and his entrance into the Promised Land. Think about the Moabites at the time of Moses in the wilderness. And ask yourselves, why would Jeff bring those up? And think about those stories and come back to an atheist or an unbeliever saying, look how unfair your God is. He's telling his people to make slaves of these folks. Think about the total depravity we've been talking about in Genesis 6:5 and see the question on a bigger scale. We don't necessarily need to defend God here. So we'll come back to that. And then the attributes for the animals. We'll do that Wednesday too. Think about the major things they represent as those animals. We've already put them in their proper quadrants. Why the lion? Why the ox? Why the eagle? Think about the attributes that make them what they are. And then think of verses to go with them. So, which is a homework assignment I gave a week ago, but we just didn't get to it. Anything else before we close? And if you want to bring up some of those topics I touched on real fast later, that's fine. I don't mind talking about anything in the Bible if we can do it in a mature Christian manner. The problem is, some of those topics, good luck finding someone who's going to talk to you about it in a rational, calm, Christian manner. It's very difficult to do. Well, total depravity, man being lost in sin, and no ability to choose God, and predestination election. Good luck finding a Christian today who's going to sit down and talk to you calmly about that in a biblical manner. They're hard to find. So I'm not going to avoid any topic. And if you want to talk about something to a greater degree later, that's fine. But we all have to agree and sign in blood that we're going to do it mature, rationally, normally, biblically, you know, all those things. People are crazy. Well, they just are, folks. They're crazy. So, anything else before we close?
I just want to share a verse.
She wants to share a verse.
She would like to share a verse.
Very short.
Short verse.
John had his minute.
Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you.
Say it again.
You will keep in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you.
Someone who was here Wednesday. Did we or did... I'm only looking at you. I don't see
anybody else.
Did we or did we not look at Isaiah 26:3?
We did.
Okay, so we can come back to that also Wednesday. And what we did was we considered the word stayed.
Yeah.
I like the King James.
Yeah, I love it.
We considered the mind.
Yeah, what it means.
And why most Christians fail to ever reach maturity, because they really can't wrap their heads around what is necessary for the peace to be found as a result of doing the right thing in that verse. Because most Christians are reactionary. And if something bad happens, they lose their peace. They don't stand resolute in it. So that's a beautiful verse. And I've had a lot of people quote it, but I've also found that a lot of people really don't know the root and the substance of it. And when they really do need it, it evades them, which means they never got it in the first place, because that verse is meant for people that are in difficult straits.
Yep.
So we'll talk about that again, because that's a great verse. And it's a beauty. And I do like the King James rendering, "Thou will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in you." Thou, thee, and then it changes to you.
Yeah.
Give that some thought. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as always, we thank you for any opportunity to study your word together. Pray that your blessed Spirit will continue to fill us, use us, enable us, be with us as we enter into the sanctuary, reminding ourselves of the loftiness, the eternality, the brightness of the light surrounding your throne. As we strive to worship you in spirit and in truth and in such a way that you will be glorified. Father, in all things, may we always say what pleases you most, and may your will be done, not ours. We thank you, Father, for the life you've given us in Christ. May that life be evident as we interact together in the sanctuary of our God here at Logan, praising you for the blessed privilege and opportunity to do so. In the holy and precious name of our mighty Redeemer, Jesus Christ himself, by which we pray. Amen.
Amen.